There's this really cool story at the end of the book of John where one of Jesus' followers has been doubting, has been questioning, has had a hard time with this idea that Jesus would die and would be resurrected. Okay? This doesn't happen most of the time. Man's name is Thomas. Jesus shows up and he says, "Touch the wounds in my hands where the nails went in. Touch the wound on my side where a Roman guard had speared him to make sure that he was dead on the cross." And so Thomas does so. And he says, "My Lord and my God." And it's this really cool moment where for the first time since the very beginning of John, this is the very end, we see that Jesus is acknowledged as God. But then Jesus says something really, really interesting. He says, "You believe because you see. But blessed are those that believe without seeing." In other words, God's favor rests even more profoundly on those that don't require the evidence. Those that have faith and trust in the Word of God rather than in seeing Him work. By the way, it's a beautiful thing when God works. It's a beautiful thing to see the miraculous, the moments of great change and so on. But the question that we're wrestling with today is, do we really need that in order to trust in Jesus? I'm excited to dive in with you today to chapter 4 of John. I'm going to pray, and then we'll get in it. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much, Lord, for working in our midst. Thank you, Lord, for decisions to follow you. Thank you, Lord, for decisions to publicly proclaim that we're followers of you through baptism. Thank you, Lord, for your work all around the world. Lord, there's so much awesome stuff going on. And Lord, we know that it's beyond even just our local church too, Lord. In every part of the world, Lord, you are moving, and we just praise you for that. Lord, as we dive into your word today, I pray that you would move in a really powerful and really special way. Lord, I ask that the words that come from my mouth would be what you would want to say, and nothing more, nothing less. I pray, Lord, for clarity. And Lord, I ask that our hearts would be ready to receive what you have to say. Lord, I know the temptation for mind wandering and for daydreaming is real. I pray against that in the name of Jesus, Lord, that we might be present so that, Lord, in this time we might connect with you. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you have a Bible and you would like to follow along that way, you can do so. We'll be in John chapter 4, starting in verse 43. If you don't have a Bible, that's totally great. You can follow along on the screens to my left and to my right. I'm going to read verses 43 through 54 of John chapter 4. Side note, I totally thought about bringing a plate of food up and taking like a bite of food instead of drinking coffee while you guys were turning. But I decided that probably wasn't a good idea. All right, verse 43. At the end of the 2 days, Jesus went on to Galilee. He himself had said that a prophet is not honored in his own hometown, yet the Galileans welcomed him, for they had been in Jerusalem at the Passover celebration and had seen everything he did there. As he traveled through Galilee, he came to Cana, where he had turned water into wine. There was a government official in nearby Capernaum whose son was very sick. When he heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went and begged Jesus to come to Capernaum to heal his son, who was about to die. Jesus asked, "Will you never believe in me unless you see miraculous signs and wonders?" The official pleaded, "Lord, please come now before my little boy dies." Then Jesus told him, "Go back home. Your son will live." And the man believed what Jesus said. And started home. While the man was on his way, some of his servants met him with the news that his son was alive and well. He asked them when the boy had begun to get better, and they replied, "Yesterday afternoon at 1 o'clock, his fever suddenly disappeared." Then the father realized that was the very time Jesus had told him, your son will live. And he and his entire household believed in Jesus. This was the second miraculous sign Jesus did in Galilee after coming from Judea. All right, so we're in week 5 of our series called Behold. We are navigating through the New Testament book of John, which is John's biography of the life of Jesus. As a biography, it's a little different than what you and I might think of as a biography. Typically, and by the way, I like biographies. I actually really like listening to biography podcasts in particular. A biography typically highlights the major events in a person's life with one goal, that you can kind of understand their background, the decisions that they made, and the outcomes of those decisions, right? And it's meant to have this sort of arc, holistic view to it. But John's biography is a little bit different. John cares less about seeing what Jesus did in the course of his life. Rather, he wants us to see who Jesus is. The way he structures his biography intentionally does this. Here's what I mean. The book of John is broken into two very distinct parts. The first half of the book is curated, selected stories about the life of Jesus, okay? It is not every story. And John takes very intentional care to pick the right stories to help us understand who Jesus is, not just what he does. The second half of the book of John details the final week of his life. It is more like a traditional biography than the first half is. But the reason he does this is not that he wants you to know, oh, he healed some people, he taught some things, and so on. He wants you to see, look at who he is. This one time Jesus did this, and look what it says about who he is. This one time he did that, and look about what it says about his character. Then he did this. Look about what Jesus cares about. Look at what Jesus thinks is important. So far, we have looked at a number of different stories. Let's just kind of take a brief look at these. The first part of the book of John is this beautiful prologue, and it honestly tells you everything you need to know about who Jesus is, what he came to do, and what his personality is like. We see that Jesus is God, he's the creator, he's the bringer of both light and life. Belief in him means acceptance in the family of God. Jesus is filled with unfailing love and faithfulness, the scriptures say. And then we dive into some of these stories. The stories are incredible on their own, but the question we have to ask is, what are they trying to say about who Jesus is and what he prioritizes? Let me give you some examples. The first story we looked at is the story of Cana. This is where Jesus turns water into wine. He gathers a group of people. He goes to a wedding. They run out of wine. He takes water and he turns it into wine. That's what we see on the surface. But underneath that, there's more going on. You see, the basins that held the water were used for ritual cleansing, right? It's the place you would go and wash before you could worship God. It's intentional that that's where Jesus turns water to wine, because he's saying the old system of cleaning yourself up and then coming to God has now been replaced by something new and beautiful and celebratory, which is the wine. You see what I'm saying? It's the meaning. What does it say about Jesus and what he prioritizes? Not just what happens on the surface. The second story that we looked at, this would have been 2 weeks ago, is the story of Nicodemus. And Jesus meets this guy, this religious teacher, and he confounds him. He says, you've got to be born again, and you've got to be born of the Spirit and of water, and how can you be a teacher and not know this? The story under the story, though, is that Nicodemus is the teacher of Israel. There is no one greater, no one wiser, no one smarter as it comes to religious information than Nicodemus. And the point is that Jesus is greater than religious knowledge. Knowing him is better than knowing any and all parts of the Bible, because he's greater. Last week, we looked at this story of a Samaritan woman. at the well. And on the surface, it's Jesus talking to a woman who's been through some things, and he tells her own story, and she goes back into town, and a bunch of people believe in Jesus because of this interaction. But underneath it, we see that this woman is barely human. She is the reject of all of the rejects, has been through worse than anything you and I could imagine. And the point is that Jesus loves even the very most rejected of people, including you. And it's possible that you might be here today and you might feel like a reject. Jesus loves even you. We then fast forward to the story that we're looking at today. And the story that we're looking at today is slightly different. It's more about what Jesus prioritizes than about who he is specifically. And yes, it will have to do with how we trust him, with what we require ahead of time to trust him. Do you need something else, or are you okay just believing him based on what he says? Vending machine. Yes, that's what that says. What we're going to do is we're going to go back through. We're going to progress through this text together, and we're going to see what God has for us here. Verse 43. At the end of the 2 days, Jesus went on to Galilee. Okay? Jesus talks to this Samaritan woman. The people in the village of Sychar all come out and they say, please stay with us. And Jesus says, I'll stay with you for 2 days. This is at the end of that 2 days. Jesus continues on his journey north into his home region of Galilee. The next two verses are important, and they don't feel important, but they're really, really important to the main point of this story. Okay, we're going to spend a few minutes on these. John says this, he himself had said that a prophet is not honored in his own hometown, yet the Galileans welcomed him, for they had been in Jerusalem at the Passover celebration and had seen everything that he did there. Okay, verse 44, this first little section here. Fairly simple concept, okay? Fairly simple concept. If you're a preacher, if you're a teacher, if you're leading people, if you are guiding them into a deeper walk with Jesus, might be hard to look up and to trust that person if you change their diapers. See what I'm saying? Let me put it this way. When I was growing up, I grew up in a church, a smaller church, and I remember this one time, I was sitting kind of in the middle, kind of by where you guys are sitting, and I was sitting with a couple of friends. We were probably 50 people the size of our church at this point in time or whatever. And the pastor is preaching, Pastor Steve, great communicator, great preacher, loved him. He tended to preach a little longer than I do. We would get 60-plus minutes a week of him teaching. And so me and a couple of my friends are sitting there, and we're in middle school at the time. And we kind of start chatting and giggling, as middle school boys do, you know. And we get a little louder, and we get a little louder, and we get a little louder. And so eventually, the pastor, Pastor Steve, stops the sermon. He looks over at us and said, hey, guys, knock it off. And then goes back to preaching. I was the only one of, like, the three of us that noticed. And I'm looking at him, and I'm, like, just petrified. I was going to say mortified and then petrified. It was both. I was scared out of my mind that the pastor is talking to me and all these other people, like, oh, boy, eyes of judgment, you know, the whole deal. Had I grown up and pastor that particular church, it may have been difficult for people that knew about that moment to be like, oh, look at this very respectable young man. Oh, I remember he was that guy. So I think that this is a little bit of what's happening here with Jesus and this idea that a prophet is not welcome in his own hometown. They knew Jesus when he was normal, when he was a kid. They knew him when he was growing up. Now he is not normal, and it's hard to reconcile that, okay? I don't think that there's too much deeper in here than that. But then we get this interesting, contradictory, paradoxical statement. Yet, The Galileans welcomed him because, why did they welcome him? Because they had been in Jerusalem at the Passover celebration and had seen everything that he did there. What all did he do there? In chapter 2, we see this. Because of the miraculous signs Jesus did in Jerusalem at the Passover celebration, many people began to trust him. So here's what's happening here. I think this is important. You've got this tension of like, I'm from here and nobody really takes me seriously. But people have seen some of the stuff that Jesus can do. And there's this tension between those two things. And where I think it kind of lands is here. The reason that the Galileans welcomed Jesus was because of what he did, not who he was. It wasn't about him being the Messiah, being anointed. It wasn't even about what he was teaching. Rather, it was about what he was able to do. Let's keep reading the story here. Verse 46. This is where we get into the background of the main story. As he traveled through Galilee, he came to Cana, where he turned the water into wine. We talked about this again a second ago. There was a government official in nearby Capernaum whose son was very sick. There's three things in that last sentence. Let's look at each one. First, there was a government official. I usually don't nerd out on ancient language much. But the word here for government official, I think, is pretty interesting. It's the word basilikos, and translated more directly, it means king's man, okay? So when we see government official, we're not talking about a guy that works at a government office that's just pushing paper. And if that's what you do, thank you for what you do. We appreciate you. Sorry if we're ever rude to you, you know. But that's not this guy. This guy is the king's man. Likely, he works for a man named King Herod. By the way, the political and leadership structure in the Middle East at this time was very complicated. There was the Romans, they had their own governor in the area, but then they also installed what's called like a client king. Basically, he's a guy that's loyal to Rome, but still is kind of in charge in some ways, and the guy, King Herod, was this really awful, corrupt leader. Anyway, the point is this guy likely worked for King Herod. He may have been Jewish, he may have been Roman, we don't know. He likely had significant power, significant influence. He was probably educated. He was more than likely very wealthy. He had deep connections. He was basically the total opposite of the woman at the well that we looked at last week. Okay? That's our government official. He lived in nearby Capernaum. Nearby isn't quite the whole story. Capernaum and Cana are about 15 to 20 miles apart. In today's world, you hop in your car and that's a 15 to 30 minute drive, depending on if it's through neighborhoods or on a highway. In the ancient world, it would not have been that way. There's a lot of elevation change between Cana and Capernaum. It's rolling hills, terrain-wise. So if you were walking, it was a full day walk between the two. If you were riding an animal, it was at least a half a day, depending on the animal. If it was a horse, more like a half a day. If it was a mule, probably slightly slower. It depends. Nearby is not next door. It's a little ways away. And then the last detail we find in here is that his son is very sick. We don't exactly know why, but here in just a second, we're going to find out that it's particularly serious. Verse 47. When he, this is our official, heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went and begged Jesus to come to Capernaum and to heal his son who was about to die. So we don't know how they know each other or how he's heard about Jesus. He doesn't know Jesus yet, but we don't know how he has heard of Jesus. It's possible that he was invited to this wedding. I mean, he's this really big-time official. Everybody knows him. Maybe he's a government worker, a military leader, senior administrator, whatever. He knows about what Jesus has the ability to do. And his son is not going to make it. And so he makes the journey. He goes over and he begs Jesus to come to Capernaum and to heal his son. When we use the word beg, I don't think that that really encapsulates fully what's happening here. It's not, hey man, please. Like, come on, bro. I really need you. My son, like, ooh. You know, it would be really great. And look, I've got extra horses. You know, you can ride. Hey, I'll even give you one. This isn't the begging that's going on. The begging that's going on here is the desperate, continued pleading of someone who puts themselves underneath or beneath the person that they are begging. And so this is a man, by the way, in likely very fancy robes, everybody knows who he is, comes up to Jesus and is on his knees begging, pleading, tears streaming down his face, making a puddle of mud in the dust. Please save my son. Please save my son. Please save my son. It's interesting to me. For all of, and this is indirectly related, but I think is important for us. You know, I mean, we all work hard. We all try to do our best. Certain level of success and connections and this and that and the other. It's funny how all of that just melts away when it's something that's really important. Like in this case, a child. And I think all of us, if our child were dying, would make a trip, would be on the ground, and would be in tears. Please, please, please save my son. We then get this really odd transition, okay? Jesus responds, and he says, will you never believe in me unless you see miracles or miraculous signs and wonders? That seems weird, doesn't it? Seems a little harsh. This guy's begging in the dirt, right? Like this weird mixture of tears and snot and spit and the whole deal. Oh, I know it's gross. But like, he's desperate. And Jesus is like, do I really have to save your son before you believe in me? That's what it looks like. But that's not what's going on. You remember those couple verses I said at the beginning that are really important? The word you, which is used twice here, is plural, not singular. And the verse that we looked at before, if you remember, verses 44 and 45, prophet's not honored in his own hometown. Yet the Galileans welcomed him. Why? They heard about all of the crazy cool stuff that he did, and they wanted to see more. So this moment, what's happening is Jesus is here, this itinerant, homeless preacher. This man in all the fanciest of clothes is on his knees, and a crowd is standing around. And they're standing around like a bunch of pigeons wanting bread from Jesus. They don't care about Jesus. They don't care about this man. They only want to see the goodies. What you gonna do, Jesus? You gonna make the walk? Because we'll all walk with you. We want to see the cool stuff and say, that's our boy. That Jesus, yeah, he lives down in Nazareth, that weird little know-nothing town, but he's our boy. But if he says something to them, they're not going to believe him. They're not going to trust him. They just think he's a magician. Jesus is more than a vending machine. And yes, 5 minutes before the sermon started, I thought, oh, that would have been cool to ask ChatGPT to generate an image of Jesus on the side of a vending machine, but I didn't have time. Jesus is more than a vending machine, and yet, so often, we as God's people treat him that way. We are in it for what he can do for us. But whereas Jesus wants relationship with us, wants obedience from us, wants our joy and our hope and our satisfaction to be in him, we just want the goodies. We want to see the stuff nobody else has seen. We want the crazy cool experiences. And it's as if that's a precursor to us following him. We are like the pigeons. Let me give you a couple of examples here. I'm going to give you an example and then maybe a potential train of thought that we go through here. Let's do a few of these. We think that good behavior or morality means instant blessing. And the phrase is something like this. If I do my devotions, if I serve God faithfully, if I tithe, if I give some of my money away, then God's going to make my life go smoothly, just the way I want it to. Or maybe this one. We pray only when we want something. God, help me to pass this test, to get this job, to fix this problem. And then we have the audacity to say, then I'll serve you. Ugh, that feels so cringy. But we do it. We expect outcomes without obedience. God, fix my marriage, but don't you dare ask me to forgive my spouse. I know it's a lot, but we got to be here. We define God's goodness by what he gives to us. God, you haven't answered my prayers, or maybe more accurately, you haven't answered my prayers the way I want you to. Have you forgotten me? Do you exist at all? We forget him when we're past our need. I got what I wanted. See you next crisis, Jesus. I mean, it sounds crazy, but that is so often the way that we treat the God of the universe who wants to be with us. It's not that God doesn't want to bless you, to give you good things. The scriptures talk about that often. You know, Jesus, in one of his conversations with a group of people, says, a father doesn't give a child a stone when he asks for a loaf of bread. He doesn't give him a snake when he asks for a fish. God gives us good things, and we should be thankful for those. But God is not all about being a vending machine. He's not here to just give you what you want so that you can turn right around and walk off and come back to the genie later on. It's about more than that. So now, this phrase from Jesus makes a little bit more sense, doesn't it? Jesus asked, will you never believe in me, crowd of people that know me, that grew up with me? Unless you see miraculous signs and wonders, will you never believe in me? We then finish out the story, and it leaves that question unanswered, which is really good and I think is appropriate because we need to answer that question. The rest of the story is really cool, though. So let's look at the end of this. The official pleaded, Lord, please come now before my little boy dies. I imagine the situation. He's before Jesus. Jesus stands up. He raises his gaze. He looks around and he says, seriously, guys? Are you telling me that you're here like pigeons just wanting more crumbs? And you see all their eyes just trained on, like, what's he going to do? You know? And the man interrupts Jesus. Jesus, hey. Please, can you come now? My little boy is about to die. And then in the most anticlimactic couple of sentences, maybe in this whole story, Jesus said, go back home. Your son's going to be okay. The man believed what Jesus said and started home. No questions, no follow-up, just simple faith. And there is this comparison that we're creating between the people who need the signs in order to trust him and simple faith based only on the word of God. This guy's faith is even deeper, though. And I think that the rest of this story makes it even way cooler, and I want to tell it to you, and then we'll be out of time. Verse 51. While the man was on his way, some of his servants met him with news that his son was alive and well. He asked them when the boy had begun to get better, and they replied, yesterday afternoon at 1 o'clock, his fever suddenly disappeared. Then the father realized that was the very time Jesus had told him, your son will live. Okay. So much cool stuff in here. We got to put it together, all right? So, we already talked about the distance between Cana and Capernaum. It's about a day, all right? Half a day if you're riding. It's possible that this guy was riding, okay? He's wealthy. He's well-known. He probably has a horse or a mule, right? Call it a half a day, all right? He hears from Jesus, your son is going to be all right. And what does the text say? He leaves immediately. He goes. He meets his servants on the road that say that his son is better, but when he asks that question about when it happened, they say it was yesterday at 1 o'clock in the afternoon. Both of those details are crazy important. Here's what that means. On the way home, he hears from Jesus, he sets out, it's 1 in the afternoon, and he is so secure in the word of God prevailing in his life that he sleeps on the way. It's 4, 5, 6 hours away. It's 1 in the afternoon. You and I could get home, right? If it's my kid, I'm running the whole way. I'm going to die of a heart attack, but I'm running. And this guy is so comforted by the word of Jesus that on the way home, he stops and he's able to sleep. Because the next day, he meets the servants and they say, oh, it was yesterday. You want to talk about unparalleled trust in the goodness of God. Every detail matters and every detail points to this unbelievable faith. Let's finish up the story quick. He and his entire household believed in Jesus. This was the second miraculous sign Jesus did in Galilee after coming from Judea. It's so interesting, and I think it's so powerful that Jesus does it this way. He doesn't go from Cana to Capernaum, because if he did so, the whole crowd would have followed him. It would have just fed their dysfunction of all they wanted to see is Jesus do something. It only takes Jesus' words, the man that really matters in the whole story, the rich man who's down on his face before Jesus, trusts him completely. He believes him. He sleeps. Oh yeah, I knew it was going to happen. And what happens? His whole family believes in Jesus. Only by the word of God. How crazy powerful is that? And so there is this comparison, because we are left hanging with this whole group around Jesus with no resolution. Do you need to see Jesus do something crazy for you to trust him? Or will you just believe him because he's worth it? Do you just want him for the vending machine style goodies he can give you? Or do you love him for who he is? And that's the question that John is leaving with us today. Are you in it? Or are you here for God's goodies? Or are you here for God himself? And listen, and I've said this already this morning, it is not that the miraculous, that the cool stuff that happens is not amazing. I mean, because it is. But let's take Nate Yoder, the international worker that was up here just a little bit ago. He's ministering in East Germany. 1% of the population is Christian there. The work he is doing is hard, seeming on the outside like unfruitful work. If he and his team needed to see the miraculous all the time, I'm guessing they would have come home. But they trust the word of Jesus. They see it. And we should too. The words of Jesus are enough. Let's pray. Jesus, I'm so thankful for this incredible story. This incredible story of both faith, of this rich man that came and was pleading for his son. Lord, your generosity in it to save him. You didn't have to, but you did. But also, Lord, I'm thankful for the really hard question that it poses for us. Will we trust you even when you don't do the things that we expect or want you to? And that is a hard question, Jesus. And it causes us to look into some really deep places in terms of our faith. But Lord, it's in those places that you meet us. I'm so thankful, Lord, that you have paved a pathway to relationship with you through the blood of your Son. I ask, God, that we would trust you, that we would see you for who you are, that we would desire deeply to be in relationship with you, because you're enough. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.